ask the Lord to speak to our hearts today. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you that you have spoken through apostles and prophets, and that you have preserved for us living words. And I pray today that as we consider the words of the Acts of the Apostles, the words written by Luke, inspired by your Holy Spirit, that you would reveal your truth to us. Help us to grow in our faith. I pray that you would do what only you can, Lord, to illuminate us by your Holy Spirit so that the light of your word is manifest in our hearts today and that we are changed. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. And in a few minutes, we'll be reading in Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 13. And if you don't have a Bible and want to follow along, there's a Bible in the pew in front of you. And in that Bible, it should be page 611 that you'll find Acts chapter 13. Okay? So, the book of Acts is the telling of a story. And it's a story that's filled with strange locations. We talked last week about something like that. And then this week we're going to talk about Pisidian Antioch, like strange sounding names. A lot of times odd sounding names, Barnabas, you know, some of the names that we come across are pretty familiar because some of us are named after some of those people. If your name is Paul or Mary or Peter or John, you're probably somewhere along the line somebody said, oh, you know, that was a Bible character that they named you after. Diego is James, right? No. It's the equivalent of, okay, at any rate. Odd customs, ancient customs, all these kinds of things make up the story of Acts, and some people might ask, why bother? Someone might even ask, is it even relevant? Is it relevant to my life? What occurred in Jerusalem and beyond 2,000 years ago? But the fact of the matter is, if we are believers in Christ, if we are in Christ, if we're part of his body, a part of his church, the story that we're reading here is our story. It's the story of our people, of our heritage. It's who we are, and it's where we come from. Do y'all enjoy, you know, talking about your heritage, your family? I have a great aunt who just turned 100, and her 100th birthday reminds me of, you know, my heritage on my mom's side. Louise and Nancy know my grandparents who are gone on to glory, but you know, I heard one of my uncles telling stories about our family. People that I'd never heard their names before. And it's like, that's my story. And we're reading a story here that occurred 2,000 years ago, and it might sound like it's irrelevant to my life, but this is my story, and it's my story in more ways than that. It's the story of the Church of Jesus Christ, of which I'm part. This is the first generation of followers of Jesus. But more than that, these are our people, our family. But more than that, it's also the revelation, the self-revelation of the redemptive plan of God. This is specifically God showing what he's done to bring men and women from every tribe, every tongue, every nation into one body, the Church of Jesus Christ. Jesus died, he rose again on the third day, and that thing right there is the most relevant thing that I can think to ever talk about or speak about. There's nothing more relevant to my life. We ask the question sometimes, what difference does it make that Jesus died and rose again? It makes all the difference, and there's nothing more pertinent to my life. It's what I breathe, it's what I live, it's why I exist. Because Jesus Christ died and he rose again. This gospel message, the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, first for the Jew and also for the Greek, the scripture says. So what occurred in Jerusalem, or actually just outside of Jerusalem, approximately 2,000 years ago, a death by crucifixion and a resurrection. A lot of people had died by crucifixion. There was one who was raised to life, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And then 50 days approximately after that, it wasn't approximate, it was exactly 50 days after that, On the day of Pentecost, as the Spirit came, these events are my life. It's the reason I exist. I'm a part of that. I'm a beneficiary of those events. And also called, commissioned by God to do the same thing as are you, the same thing that these people are doing that we're reading about in Acts, carrying this message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. So in our reading in the book of Acts, that's where we are, the embarking on the journey to carry the message of Christ and the power of the indwelling Spirit to the ends of the earth. We just started on Paul's first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas, as they journeyed together. Prior to this, the gospel had barely reached beyond the Holy Land. The place particularly that it had reached beyond that was the Syrian city of Antioch. And in that Syrian city of Antioch, God was preparing a place, a launching pad, a people from which would be propelled the gospel message to the west, eventually to all lands and all people. So chapter 13 begins with the Holy Spirit speaking to that Antioch church and saying to them, set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And then in last week's passage, we saw Paul and Barnabas on their first leg of that missionary journey to the beautiful island of Cyprus. So that's what we saw last week. Now, what we see in these events is just basically a lot of times just a cursory telling of the story. On Cyprus, we read of only one convert, Sergius Paulus, the proconsul of the island. It's quite possible that others were believers, made believers too. Okay? But the Gospel of John concludes this way. Jesus did many other things as well. If for every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. And I think we can say the same thing of the apostles and their missionary work and their preaching and their proclamation and the miracles that were occurred by them, that if we wrote down everything they did and said, books wouldn't have room enough to contain it. So this is a cursory retelling, just a few highlights along the way. So with that, let's pick up at chapter 13, verse 13, and I think I'm going to read through verse 48, which is a long, little bit long passage. I won't talk about all of it. I'll only talk today about verses 13 through 24, but I figured we'd just hear this whole message that Paul preaches here. So chapter 13, verse 13, hear the word of the Lord. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them and returned to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. When the people asked for a king, he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.' From this man's descendants, God brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you think that I am? I'm not that one, no, but he's coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie.' Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised to our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have become your father." The fact that God raised him from the dead and never to decay is stated in these words, "I will give you the holy and sure blessing promised to David." So it is stated elsewhere, "You will not let your Holy One see decay." When David had served God's purposes in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers, and his body decayed, but the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus the forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything they could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I'm going to do something in your day, even if you would not believe it, even if someone told you. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further of these things the next Sabbath. And that's where I'll conclude reading. The word of the Lord. So this text begins today where last week's left off, the island of Cyprus, the western coast in the city of Paphos. Again, Courtney, if you don't mind, give me that map just so we have a picture of where we are. Here's the city of Cyprus. So they had sailed from Antioch to Cyprus, gone across Cyprus. Now they've set sail from Paphos here to go up to Pamphylia and then to a city called Pisidian Antioch. Okay? So that may not mean anything to you. Let's talk about it. From the seaport of Perga, which is where they land, they walk to Pisidian Antioch. Okay? From the seaport where they land to where they arrive, it's going to be a walk, and it's going to be quite a walk. This is Pisidian Antioch as distinguished from the first Antioch that we talked about earlier in Acts. So I mentioned in passing last week that John departs from Peter and Paul's company. And what we don't see here, but what we'll see later, is that his departing results in some conflict in future chapters. This is John Mark. He's a young man. There's no indication as we read here about the conflict that will come into appearance, but apparently this was really a case of someone abandoning the work as the journey gets tough. This guy says, "All right, whatever, I'm homesick, I'm hungry, I didn't sign up for this, whatever." So to get from where they land in Perga up to Pisidian Antioch, they have to cross over what is known as the Taurus Mountains, okay, with levels of 10,000 feet. I've never climbed a mountain. I've climbed molehills, you know. We jumped from 14,000. So 14,000 feet, I've jumped out of an airplane from that high. And I cannot imagine, you know, climbing two-thirds of that. It's crazy. So it might just be that John Mark said, I signed up for the beach ministry, not for mountain climbing, you know. But either way, he goes home. It'll come back into play at a later time. So they arrive now at Pisidian Antioch without John Mark. And the scripture says, on the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. So you'll recall that when they went to Cyprus, they did the same thing. First they went to the Jews, to the people of synagogue, their own people, and here they're doing the same. We talked last week some about the synagogue and the experience of that. In a moment, we're going to talk and clarify a couple of things that I said last week. Jim asked me a question, and I need to make a clarification today. But the point that I made last week is that in the first century, the synagogue was not primarily a place of worship as much as it was a place of study. In the Old Testament, the primary place of worship for Judaism was the temple in Jerusalem, not the synagogues that were scattered throughout. God had said, you'll have one place of worship, but then they had centers of learning, which were the synagogues chiefly. Not that worship didn't go on there, but that wasn't their chief function. So in this passage, we get a brief look of what goes on, what went on in the first century synagogue meetings. And I don't know how much different it would be from today's synagogue meetings, but a Sabbath synagogue meeting would begin with the people reciting the Shema, which is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. Perhaps you know it in English, but in Hebrew, Shema Yisrael Adonai Elohim Adonai Echad, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And then it goes on to say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. So that's the way worship began in the synagogue, or rather the Sabbath celebration began in the synagogue. And then there would be scripture readings, kind of like we do here. We've got somebody that reads a scripture at the beginning, usually from the Psalms, and then I read to you from wherever we're studying. But scripture readings, and often discussions about those scriptures, and then someone would generally give a talk or a sermon or a lesson expounding on those scriptures. And the rulers of the synagogue would decide who it was that was going to offer that day's teaching. Often if there was a visiting rabbi, they'd say, come teach. And so this day, they see Barnabas and Paul, and the rulers of the synagogue go to them, and they say, brothers, if you have a message of encouragement, speak. And they accept, wouldn't you? If you were there, this is the message that they've come to proclaim. They do have a message of encouragement to offer. It's why they sailed here. It's why they crossed that mountain to get here, to tell the message of encouragement, and they jump at the chance. Okay, verse 16 says, standing up, Paul motioned with his hand, men of Israel, and you Gentiles who worship the Lord, listen to me. Here is where I have a clarification to make. How many of you got a text from me this week saying, mea culpa, mea culpa, mea maxima culpa? I didn't say those words, but my mistake, my fault, because I sent out a text, or rather I had an announcement made last week that today begins daylight savings time. And I just pictured everybody showing up an hour early for church, and so I figured, well, I better get a text to everybody that was there. And Jeff texted me back. He's not here, but he texted me back, and his text was, there goes your papal infallibility. I'm like, well, yeah. So in saying that, I'm the one thing I am not is infallible, okay? I might be a lot of things, but not infallible. So somebody asked last week after the message about Gentiles in synagogue and whether Gentiles were permitted into the synagogue, and I answered no. And here, as we read this passage, we have Gentiles in the synagogue. And so again, mea culpa, mea culpa. But I wasn't completely wrong, Tim. I can say this, I wasn't completely wrong. First of all, in the original text, the word Gentile isn't there. I read about 10 different translations, and the NIV is the only one that does include the word Gentile, but it's clear that these are Gentiles. It's added by the translator, and so it got me searching. You know, searching the scriptures and trying to find answers is a good thing. So in the first century, certain Gentiles were permitted into the synagogue. Namely, Gentiles who were known as God-fearers. Do you know what God-fearers refer to in the book of Acts? Well, that's not what the meaning of specifically is that they're giving here. But when they speak of God-fearers, they're speaking of Gentiles who are embracing the God of Abraham, but haven't fully converted to Judaism yet. So there are those who there we might call them seekers. Okay, so those who were seekers were permitted to come in and to hear more about this God that they were seeking after and fearing. Okay, so Gentiles, God-fearing Gentiles, were permitted into the synagogue in order to further understand the God that they were seeking, the God that they feared. In the Temple of Jerusalem, as I said last week, it was strictly forbidden that Gentiles would enter. There was an outer court called the Court of the Gentiles where non-Jewish people could come. But later in Acts, we'll see that Paul almost gets himself killed over the false accusation that he had brought Gentiles into the temple. So it was strictly forbidden that they enter the temple. But there were God-fearing Gentiles who came to the synagogue as well. Okay. All right, so that's the clarification. That wasn't the worst mistake I could have made, I guess, but Paul tells the story. He tells the story to his Jewish brothers of their people. And it's the story of God's redemptive plan of the people of Israel. And this is a story with which they were all very familiar, quite likely. The scripture readings that they heard in the synagogue that day may have been the very ones that Paul alludes to as he tells them about their history and this coming of the Christ. So it'll take us a couple of weeks to work our way through this entire sermon that Paul preaches here. But a few events in Israel's story, God's story as it relates to Israel, are highlighted here. He talks about the enslavement of the Jews in Egypt, their deliverance from slavery, 40 years wilderness wandering, part of which we studied in the book of Exodus. He talks about the period of Judges, which is, if you want to know about the period of Judges, where would you read it? Judges, yes. It's recorded in Judges. He tells about the period of the kings. You can read about it in Kings. It's nice how the Bible's laid out like that. Specifically, the first two kings of Israel, Saul and David. Finally, he talks about the son of David, the descendant of David, Israel's Savior, Yeshua, HaMashiach, Jesus, the Messiah of Israel. And we'll deal more with this Jesus next week as we progress through this. But let me tell you, this Jesus that Paul brings the message to, brings the story, culmination with, this Jesus is the reason we're here. It's the reason I live. He is my life. That he died and that he rose again changes everything for me. And it can change everything for you if it hasn't. We'll deal more with that next week. But I read through these events that marked Israel's history, and there are two themes that seem to emerge in my mind: the failing of the people and the faithfulness of God. The failing of the people and the faithfulness of God. So perhaps you're not familiar with those events. But those who were hearing Paul preach that day were quite familiar. These stories are stories that they had heard over and over and over again, to the point where when the story is told, if you leave a part of the story out, your mind immediately fills in the blank. Okay, Paul doesn't go into great detail when he talks about these events, but the people listening knew exactly what he was getting at. This was stuff that they knew like the back of their hands. And all along the way, every step of the way, their minds would go to this: God is gracious. He's come to rescue his people. He answers our prayer. He sees our trouble and he intervenes. And every step of the way, especially with the events that he mentions here, one familiar with the story immediately recognizes the oft-repeated failures, the sins, the rebellion, the grumbling, the rejection of these that God had so wonderfully favored. And I don't say that to be critical of the Jewish people. I say that to talk about me, because I am just the same. God is faithful. He has been faithful to me. Over and over I see his mercy, and over I see my failures. So I see in all that occurred in Israel's history, it's a picture of my life. By the way, God is working on me and he's working on us, and he intends to move us to the point where less and less are we failing and more are we living victorious. But I fail.
So in the Exodus, God raised up a deliverer, a man by the name of Moses, and the people said to him, he took him out of the slavery, and they come to the desert, and they fear that they're going to die there, and they say, you should have just left us to die in Egypt, Moses. And then for 40 years, they wander around in rebellion and complaint, even to the point of making for themselves a golden calf to which they bow down and worship. By the way, at the very moment that God is graciously giving them his law on the mountain, at the very moment, the people are casting a golden calf. Just as at the very moment Jesus Christ gave up his last breath, the crowds gathered and they mocked and they hurled insults. While God was being gracious, the people spat upon his grace. The period of Judges is one in which the repetition is exactly the same pattern. The people sin, God sends chastening. The people repent, God sends deliverance. And repeat, the people sin, God sends chastening. The people repent, God brings deliverance. And over and over and over and over and over. When they asked for a king, I alluded to this earlier, God said to Samuel, his prophet, give him the rejection is of me. The rejection is of me because I'm the true king. And Saul, the king that they're given, is an evil man who eventually is removed by God from his place, and God raises up David, who the scripture said today is a man after God's heart. And you know this, if you know the story of David, he's a sinner. He fails mightily. But he possesses, this is what I see about David, he possesses the one thing that makes a sinful man redeemable, that makes a sinful woman redeemable, a tender heart toward God. I love God, and I'm not good. He is. I'm not good, but I love him, and I have a tender heart toward him, and because of that, he can take me in my waywardness and mold me. So every item that Paul mentioned, it's immediately clear that two things are in focus. God is good and we are not. Paul's message, as we've seen it so far, and there's more to come, brings me to this conclusion. That of all the graces that were bestowed on Israel, none of them, not one, is deserved. How many of you are of the opinion that you deserve good things from God? Because I'm sorry to be insulting, but you're not. You don't. I'm sorry if that insults you. But I say it to me, I'm not good. God is. And his grace to me is not based upon the merits of my own goodness, because the scripture says it is except for his mercy, we would be consumed all day. It should come as no surprise if I say that every grace that's bestowed on me and every grace that's bestowed on you is undeserved. In fact, it wouldn't be grace if it were deserved. Right? That's the meaning of the word. Something you don't deserve. God didn't favor Israel because they were good. He favored them because he was good. He favored them because out of his own goodness, he just said, I'm going to bless people who don't deserve my blessings. Thanks be to God that he blesses people who don't deserve his blessings. And then of all the graces that are bestowed on Israel, the Son of David, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who comes into view, and the rest of the sermon as Paul continues to preach and we'll read next week, this Jesus Christ is the sweetest, the fairest, and the brightest of all the graces God has bestowed on men. To the point that John the Baptist, a great prophet that the people listening to this message would have heard of and be familiar with, and all the people recognized him, though the rulers didn't recognize him as a great prophet. And he said of Jesus, "I am not worthy to untie his sandals." How much less am I worthy that he should die for me? If John the Baptist said, "I don't deserve to take off his sandals," how much less am I worthy that he should die for me? But he did. And he didn't do it because I deserved it. He died because he loved. And the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is this: the King of heaven, the Lord of glory, the perfect Lamb of God, bore a cross of agony, of shame. I didn't deserve his favor. Here's the other side of that. He didn't deserve the cross. I didn't merit his favor. He didn't merit my curse. But God the Almighty, in wisdom that blows my mind, said, "Here's what we're going to do." God, Father, Son, and Spirit said, "Here's what we're going to do. We're going to turn the tables. And the sinless one will take the guilt, the condemnation, the weight of the sinners. And the favor of the sinless one will be laid upon the sinners." And God sees me with all the love and all the affection that he has for his Son, Christ Jesus. Not because of anything we sang, not because of what I've done, but because of who you are, not because of who I am, but because of, you know, how that song goes. And that's unbelievable. And I suppose that probably most, if not all of you today, have embraced that message and said, "Yeah, I believe that, and I trust that, and that is my life." And that's great, and here's the thing that believers need, which we often don't have enough of, okay? And that is that thing is the center of all that we are. It's not peripheral to my life that Jesus Christ died and paid the penalty for my sin and that he rose again and that he's coming. That's not peripheral. That's every moment of every day, or that's what it's intended to be. That governs every word that comes out of my mouth. It governs the way that I say this sometimes, you know. I brush my teeth. I don't always, but I should brush my teeth in reflection of and in acknowledgement of the fact that Jesus Christ died and rose again. It should be the very core and center of everything that I ever do and everything that I ever say. Just because my mind goes weird places, who's seen those Ben and Jerry core ice cream things they just came out with, you know? The very core, the center of the ice cream is this big slab of chocolate mousse or whatever. Christ should be the core of every word that comes from my mouth and every action that I accomplish, every attitude of my heart, every moment of every day. Because what happened in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ changed everything.